We read this morning from the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the living, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Then God saw that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. On the first morning we began our studies in the book of Genesis. I gave a sort of general introduction to the book, its structure and nature and purpose. And then we looked at and concentrated upon the creation of the world by God, as Genesis 1 records it, the author, the method, and the result of his creation. And then last time we looked at the creation of man and the biblical picture that Genesis gives of the dignity and uniqueness of man as made in the image of God. And now this morning I want us to concentrate our thoughts more upon the teaching of Genesis 2 about man in the world and the world that God had prepared for him. The amazing provision that God makes for man in the world as the crown of God's creation. There's no doubt that man is the climax of God's creative work. And in a special sense, he is the crown of creation, as we saw last time. Now, from this point in chapter 2 of Genesis, the book concentrates upon man as the focus of God's purposes. And the history of man's relationship to God especially is unfolded from this point. So from this point, the focus changes to centre upon man's dealings with God's dealings with man in history. Now, we've already noted the two complementary accounts that we have here in Genesis 1 and 2 of man's creation in chapter 2 and verse 7, and now here in chapter 1, verse 27, of chapter 1, and then in verse 7 of chapter 2. And as we've seen, those two accounts are accounts of man's creation. We have verse 27 and verse 1, chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And now in chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we've already seen that those statements are not contradictory. They are not a needless repetition either, duplication, but they are two accounts that are independent, and they're both necessary if we are to understand the true nature of man as God has made him. The first reference there in chapter 1, verse 27, says that man is made in the image of God. That is his distinct uniqueness. It sets him apart from all other creatures. Man alone is made in the image of God. And then the second reference in chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that he was made of the dust of the ground. And that's striking, isn't it? What it means is that in the constitution of man, man combines in himself what we might call an infinite lowliness. He's made from the dust of the earth, and also an infinite dignity. He is made in the image of God. So man is both dust and glory. And if we are to understand man as God has made him, we have to keep those two concepts in mind. And if you forget or ignore either of those things, then you will inevitably fail to understand man as God has made him. So this is a very relevant matter in our day and generation, because for some time now, it's true to say that our fellow men appear to be on an endless quest to discover themselves. They're asking, who am I? And they're on the search for a sense of identity in the world. And then the other great question that occupies people's thoughts is, what am I in the world for? What does all this mean? He's on a quest for significance and for meaning. And here we find the answer to these deep-rooted questions, the search for identity and the search for significance. The Bible's answer to the question is that we are both dust and glory. And there's great significance in the fact that man is made from the dust of the ground. Because in Scripture, the dust speaks of lowliness and frustration. It's the word that Job uses when he speaks of the coming Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, he says, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the dust. Now, I know that our English translations have shall stand on the earth, But quite literally in the Hebrew, the word is dust. He will stand in the dust. In other words, he will be associated with the futility and the frailty and the frustration and the lowliness of human life and existence. He shall stand in the dust. Dust, speaking of lowliness and frustration then, God says in the Psalms, he remembers that we are dust. It's a recognition of our lowly origins, the fact that we're made from the dust of the ground. And so after the fall in Genesis 3, God says to Adam, you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. It's a word that speaks of our frailty, of our finiteness, of the fact that unlike God, we are not eternal. We are not omnipotent. We are the dust of the earth. So when Abraham at one time comes into the presence of God, he recognizes the glory of God and his own worth in comparison to that. And he says, who am I that I should come into the presence of God, who am but dust before you? And when Scripture emphasizes this aspect of man's nature, it does so for a good reason. It's because if man forgets it, if man plays down this element that he is dust, he will forget and he will play down his creatureliness and his absolute dependence on God. God, who, you remember from the reading, personally breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam. The very fact that he is his dependence upon God. It all comes out in that phrase, doesn't it? And in that statement, God does not do that with any other creature. No other creature do we read that God breathes the breath of life into them. Only man breathing into his nostrils. So the very first thing, as it were, that Adam saw as he woke to life was the face of God breathing life into him. And he was immediately conscious and aware of the presence of God and his utter dependence upon God, that he has no life apart from God. But then if man forgets the parallel truth, that he's made in the image of God, well, he'll be content to live like an animal. And he'll fall short of the destiny that God intended when he made us in his image. If we believe that we are nothing else but dust, then we'll lose all sense of the true glory of man as the crown of God's creation and God's intended destiny for us. So these two truths, they have to be held together. Man is both dust and glory. He's made from the dust of the ground and he's lowly and dependent because of it. But he's also bearing the image of God and destined for glory. We hold those two things together if we want to truly understand man. Now, in the light of that, it is significant to notice from Genesis 2 the provision that God makes for man in Eden. And it doesn't matter to me that we can't find Eden, that there's no geographical location today that we can say this was Eden. It's described here in the text, as we've seen, in relation to two known rivers. In verse 14, the Hiddekel, that's another word for the river Tigris, and the Euphrates. The other rivers we can't identify any longer, probably because they no longer exist because of desertification and so on. But it's most probable that the location of Eden, described here as it was to the original receivers of the text, was some place to their east. So it's probably referring to somewhere in the Mesopotamia Valley. But we don't know exactly where, and it really doesn't matter, it seems to me. But the location of the garden, you see, is far less important than the significance of the garden as it's detailed here, as the gift of the loving, wise, lavish provision of God for man as the crown of creation, as dust that depends upon God for its very being. So this morning I want us to think about this provision God makes for man in the garden. It's a full and a comprehensive provision, as we read earlier. It's a provision for man in his physical life, for man in his moral life and aesthetic life, in his spiritual life, in his social life, in every aspect of life, God makes a full provision for Adam and for Eve in the garden. It's a provision for man made in God's image, the crown of creation, because he's made in God's image and because he is the dust of the earth. So firstly then, the physical provision. The physical provision. There's a sense in which the whole of creation was the physical provision for man as the environment in which we live our lives and exist. But you'll remember how we saw in chapter 1, verse 26 to 30, that man was made the vice-regent of God throughout the whole creation. And you see there in that passage how in one area after another, everything is put under the dominion of man by God. When God made the heavens and the earth, the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the sea, the dry land, fish, birds, beasts, and so on, what he was doing was setting a stage. He was creating the environment for man to live as the crown of creation. But then there was two ways particularly in which God provides for man's physical need. The first is in verse 9 of chapter 2, where he gives man all he needs to sustain him. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and so on. So God provides everything he needs for food. God had already spoken at the end of chapter 1 of the provision he makes for man's physical needs. God created man and is concerned to sustain man. And here man is being taught to depend on God and to trust God for all of his physical needs. Now we know, don't we, that since the fall, recorded in Genesis 3, human greed and sin and folly has robbed mankind of the full sufficient supply that God has made for man in the world. And yet even in the fallen world, there is a sufficient supply for all creatures made by the hand of God. The problem that the fall has presented is that now 1/10 of the world's population consume more than 1/3 of the world's resources. It's the result of sinful greed and selfishness. And wherever we see that happening, God is grieved, and we too should grieve that that's the case. To see people enduring hunger should always cause a pang of conscience to the Christian, because it is human sin that is the first cause of that, and it is human greed that causes it to continue unabated. But then there's another area in which this full provision of God that he's made for man should affect us, and that's not only in acknowledging our dependence upon God for all that we have, but also to live in daily thankfulness to God that he sustains us, knowing that we are both dust and glory, and that God has made such a provision for our physical needs should produce in us gratitude, a spirit of thankfulness for all that God gives us. You put down a bowl of food for your pet, for your dog or your cat or your hamster or whatever. Well, the dog doesn't come over to you first, does it, and lift up its paw and put it on your knee and look at you and say, well, thank you so much. It just doesn't do that. It just tucks into its food. I hope you don't do that. I hope you give thanks to God for your food. Because you see, we're not talking here about just some old-fashioned habit of good manners. This is something important. It acknowledges and declares our dependence upon God, the fact that we're dependent upon him for our daily food. I hope you teach your children to give thanks for God and that you do it as families at the meal table. So, gratitude to God is also such an important thing. So God provides for our physical needs by this abundant, sufficient supply of food. And then also we see he supplies our physical needs by the gift of work. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So man was put in the world, and it was part of God's design for man in the world to be industrious. Work is a gift from God the Creator. Man is created to be a worker. That was before the fall, and it remains the case after the fall. Though because of the fall, elements of work become drudgery to us. It's marred with a sense of futility because of the fall. But man was made to work. That's why the fourth commandment establishes the principle of Sabbath rest, but the command is couched, remember, in a statement about man being made to work. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So if we are still employed in work, if we haven't yet retired, God means us to be industrious. He means us to apply ourselves in our place of daily work. Laziness, you see, is just as much a part of fallen human nature and humanity as greed. And we would condemn greed. We should condemn laziness. Indisciplined idleness is an expression of fallenness and sinfulness. It's of our essence as creatures made in the image of God to be industrious, to apply ourselves. That's why it seems to me something vital dies in a man when he has no work to do. Because we live in a fallen society, or because we're too lazy to do it, or if our only attitude to the work we do is that it's complete drudgery. There are aspects of certain work, aren't there, that we describe as soul-destroying. And unemployment can be soul-destroying. Idleness, if it's chosen, is certainly soul-destroying. Scriptures make that clear to us. So God has given us work, tasks to perform. We are created to be industrious. So the provision, the physical provision God makes for us, the supply of our needs, the fact that this account in Genesis, a pagan reading this account, his dentures would have dropped out of his mouth in disbelief that God created a world and created a world in which he supplied our needs. The pagan gods, you see, they needed to be supported. They need to be carried around and fed and clothed. Not this God. This God carries us. This God feeds us. This God clothes us. It's an astonishing account. It would have rocked the world of a pagan to read Genesis 1 and 2 and to see the provision God makes. And the provision is the supply of all of our physical needs and the supply of daily work. And then there's the spiritual provision that God makes. Notice that the Sabbath day, the gift of the Sabbath, at the beginning of chapter 2, is the link between the physical and the spiritual provision that God makes for man, because the Sabbath touches on both areas of life. It establishes a rhythm that God has set in society and that he has imposed upon nature. That's why farmers allow fields to lie fallow, because there's this Sabbath principle of rest. There's this rhythm that is established between work and rest in society. So we read those opening verses of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were created, and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God sanctified it. That simply means God, as it were, put a fence around it. He separated it. He made it a day that is special, not only to God, but to man. One of the evidences that we are made in the image of God is that God has imposed upon us this provision of the Sabbath, a day of rest in which we worship God. God blessed the day for the sake of man, which is why the Lord Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. That is, it was made by God, it was created by God, but man needs it. And the Lord Jesus, he says, is Lord over it. The Son of Man, he said, is Lord over the Sabbath. He's made it for our physical well-being, and it's clear that the Lord's Day is intended also to be God's part, this established principle of rest and work given to us. And it's intended for our spiritual needs, because the Sabbath is not just a holiday. It's intended for spiritual exercises. It's a day of fellowship with God. And we're to honour God on this day in a particular sense. And it's to our detriment if we ignore it or neglect it. If you defy this principle of the Sabbath day, if you refuse to acknowledge it in the way in which you live out your life, then what you're actually doing is giving sinful expression to your fallenness. You are rejecting the fact and resisting the fact of your creatureliness. God gives us this day to us because we are dust. And refusing to believe that you are dust, you will reject this day. Students working 7 days a week in university. Workers working 7 days a week. Before long, they discover that this broken law will break them. Historically, there have been regimes, haven't they, in the history of this world, some in modern history, who've tried to impose instead a 10-day week upon human beings, working 10 days and resting one, only for the experiment to fail miserably every time, and they've had to return to this pattern that God has established on the created order. But then the principal part of the spiritual provision God makes for man is that the whole created order as God made it was designed, the whole of it, as the sphere in which man would enjoy communion with God, uninterrupted communion with God, of knowing the bliss of God's presence, of hearing God's voice, of opening his heart to God. It's that, ultimately, that made Eden the paradise that it was. What made Eden for man is that there he had communion with God, for whom and by whom he was made. You were made for that, and I was made for that, for communion with God. And that is where supreme joy and satisfaction is to be found in life. And it's the image of God in you that cries out for that. So much of the restlessness and the unsatisfied longing that there is in the human heart is the outcome of our created nature protesting, as it were, the absence of God. As Augustine so eloquently puts it, speaking to God, he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Creation was made as a place in which man's spiritual need would be met through communion with God. And not some kind of vague mystical communion, but a rational communion. You see that from verse 16 of chapter 2. It was a rational communion between God and man. Man's intellect finds its highest employment here. The chief glory of your mind is found in the communion with God, hearing his wisdom and pondering God's word and God's ways. The chief glory of your lips is found in prayer and praise to your Maker. The chief glory of your being is found when every capacity of yours is bent to communion with the God who made you. And when sin breaks in, what is the first thing and the chief thing that it spoils and disrupts? Isn't it this? Communion with God. That's what gets disrupted. Even when we're in a state of grace, when we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and found acceptance with God through him, you know as well as I do that sin, cherished and pampered in our lives, will spoil our communion with God. It always does. So the spiritual provision. Then quickly the moral provision. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's God doing there? Well, he's giving to the man a moral stimulus. And without this, we will be something less than truly human. This is a provision for the moral stature of man. And it's often characterized in terms of prohibition. As if God is always saying, thou shalt not. People protest against it. But as you see in verse 16, the very opposite of that is true. God didn't put man into the garden, did he? And say, now you don't touch anything. Like you do when you take the kids into a shop full of expensive and lovely things. You don't touch anything in here. God doesn't put man in the garden and speak like that to him. He says, it's all for you. All of this. Everything you see. Everything made by my wisdom and love. It's all made for you. But there's one thing, just one, that you must not touch, the tree in the middle of the garden. Part of God's purpose for you, for us, you see, is that we should learn moral obedience to him as our creator. Because we are dust. It's important to see, you see, that God sets down for us the proper bounds of human freedom and liberty. God says, you will be free so long as you live within the bounds of my law, of my commandments, which is not a burden for you to take up, but a blessing to embrace. Now, sinful people find it very difficult to believe that. Fallen man believes that freedom, true freedom, is found in breaking out of God's law and commandments and disobeying God. But what we find is that when we do that, we become slaves to sin, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus said. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. For Adam in the garden, true freedom lay within the bounds of God's commandments. We are made for God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy hand has made me and fashioned me. Oh, give me wisdom that I may keep your commandments. That's where freedom is found, and liberty. So the moral provision. Very quickly, I'm conscious of time going. There's an aesthetic provision. Did you notice in verse 9? Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Not just good for food, pleasant to the sight. We live in a time when people are obsessed with usefulness, the usefulness of things. God's also concerned about beauty. And he is concerned with beauty because man was created with a capacity to appreciate beauty. So he made things pleasant to the sight. And it seems that that's a unique capacity found in man. Beauty is put into our environment for us to appreciate. You don't find two cows leaning over a fence, turning to each other and saying, what a lovely sunset, isn't that wonderful? They don't do that because it's just not in their nature. It's not part of them. And it's a mark of sin in us and its effect upon our lives when we become bored with beauty. God has given us a capacity to appreciate beautiful things, and he's made a world of beauty, and he made it with beauty for you and for me to appreciate and enjoy. And then quickly, there's a social provision. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for a man that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. There was one thing lacking in creation, one thing lacking in man, that was his need for society, for companionship. And God saw that. And again, that rises from the fact that we are dust. We are dust. If we were only and entirely in the image of God, if we were like God, we would have no need of anything or anyone. But because I am dust, well, then I'm created with certain needs. And one of my needs is for company. I cannot be so taken up with my own private life, even a private spiritual life, that I cut myself off from other people. Nor must I be so absorbed with animals and the companionship of animals, that I make those a substitute for my communion and fellowship with other human beings. God brought all the animals, we read, to Adam, but a helper suitable to him was not found amongst the animals. It's important to notice that. We're not made to find our social company with animals. The companionship of an animal can be a rewarding thing on a number of levels, but for fellowship, we must be in the company of other human beings. And of course, we ought to be mindful of that need in others, and help meet the need in others. It's not good for man to be alone. We need to think about that. But then the special relationship that God has created to supply this need in us is marriage. That's what Genesis 2 is teaching us here, the joining together of a man and a woman. I just want to say quickly five things about marriage. The first is the relationship is complementary. The real meaning of the phrase a helper comparable to him, quite literally, is a helper opposite to him. That is, a helper who matches him and mirrors him, who is complementary to him, with an E, not an I, so that they complement each other. And that's what marriage is intended to be, that sort of a relationship, so that in every sense, as it were, the one completes the other. The second thing is clearly here that it's monogamous, as distinct from polygamous. It is a man united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The third thing is, it's very decisive, isn't it? Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's something decisive about the marriage bond as God creates it here, so that it's not something into which people sort of slide. Well, it sort of seemed the next thing that we should do. It's not something that we have a trial. Let's see how it goes for a few months first. No, marriage is a decisive act in which a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, his spouse, and they become one flesh. There's something very decisive about the marriage. And it's fourthly permanent. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, be joined to his wife. He'll be bound together with his wife. Marriage is a union God intends to be permanent. And marriage, fifthly, is a means, not an end. Marriage is like every other gift in that sense, a means and not an end. And the end of every gift that God gives is the glory of God. And so though marriage is to be an exclusive relationship in the sense of it being between one man and one woman, it must never be exclusive in the sense that other people get shut out. Shut out from your compassion, shut out from your companionship, shut out from your fellowship. Marriage should never be like that. A marriage is not to turn in upon itself, or very soon it will sicken and die. It's not healthy for a married couple to be so wrapped up in each other that they have no time for anyone else. Marriage is a means to an end, and the end is the glory of God. But then, I do need to say that though marriage is a gift from God, it doesn't mean that marriage is something that we can't live without. You sometimes hear preachers very foolishly saying, you're only half a man if you're not married. Or if you're a single woman, you're only half a woman. That is not only nonsense, it is heresy. It's heresy. We're not thinking clearly when we say such silly things and hurtful things. It's foolish and it's heresy simply when you begin to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the folly of such a statement. Are we saying the Lord Jesus was only half a man? That he was less than a man because he was not married? See how serious it is to make silly statements like that. Nonsense and hurtful. We can live without it, but the primary means that God has given for our companionship is this provision of marriage. So what have we learned this morning? God has made us from the dust. We'll know futility and frustration. We are aware of our finiteness because we're made from dust. We are dependent upon him. He has made us in his image, so we bear the image of God and we are destined for glory. And he has made a lavish provision for us. He has left no aspect of our lives unprovided for. And we've learned that your freedom and humanity is found only in living in the bounds of God's perfect will for us. And that's where we become true men, true women, living before God. Well, may he bless his word to us this morning.